Whilst you were straining to hear yesterday, we worked our way, remember, through Hebrews chapter 1, and we were looking at the fact that seven great statements are made about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us through his Son, and what a Son he is. And step by step, you'll notice that we watched to see those great truths unfold to a people who would have been somewhat uncertain and unsure about the author in question and about the substance of the argument. And then he reinforced his assertions by those seven quotations culled from the scriptures in which he made statements about the covenant surety of all that God had promised and now was fulfilling. So we've seen the way in which the apostle has set out his argument, and now of course he proceeds carefully to warn the people. It's the first of those warnings that we saw frequently through Hebrews, beginning in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to focus today, God willing, on Hebrews chapter 2, and you'll notice there that it begins, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, with the words, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." It's because of everything that he has said so far, because of the great statements about the nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of those quotations that give such a wide spread and span to the purpose of God, for those reasons, and that word therefore, or sometimes wherefore, I think there are 17 of them altogether through Hebrews, they're part of the logical sequence. The writer here was a logician, certainly, because he makes a point, then he develops the point, then he builds upon the point, and step by careful step, he works his way through. But you'll notice the nature of the warning here. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest haply, says the Revised Version and the modern translations, we drift away from them. That's the real danger of drifting away from the things that we have heard. We're living at a very difficult time, aren't we, for believers? The time when huge pressure is being exerted upon the working population to do more and more with less and less. And one of the real dangers of our time is exhaustion. People are too tired to do the things that they would like to do. Or they're so burned out by everything that has been demanded of them and the pressures and stresses that exist. Or they can't be bothered anyway. It's the fear of apathy. And in using the word drift away, which is the better Greek rendering, you might think that the apostle is thinking of a canoeist going quietly down the waters who just misses his mooring, and before you know it, he's down a little bit downstream and has to think about maybe he should get the oar out and paddle back. It's not like that at all, is it, in our world? What we're thinking about now is that if you lose the certainty of the truth, this is a white water ride, because the world is waiting to sweep us away. It wants to take us in its direction. It wants us heart and soul. It wants our money. It wants our energy. It wants our commitment. It wants us. And you know what happens to people who go on white water rides. Calamity is only a step away. And sadly, that's what happens, isn't it, in so many people's lives. They lose their grip upon the anchor that should have kept them steady. And before you know it, they're drowning and heading towards destruction. Well, notice how sober and serious the apostle is here. You see, for people in the first century to have drifted back to Judaism might not have seemed to them so much of a move. But what he goes on to say is that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God bore them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was the certainty with which the gospel of salvation was preached. When the Lord Jesus came to preach, remember, the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. He went about, says the Apostle Peter, remember, doing good. Another lovely epitaph. Wouldn't we all like that carved on our gravestones? Well, if we have to go to gravestones, wouldn't we like, he went about doing good? That was the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with what power he exercised that goodness. So there is a real danger here of slipping back, for the Jews to slip back to Judaism. And of course, if the whole of the Christian following had slipped into Judaism, we'd be a sect of Judaism now, wouldn't we? And the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ would be indistinguishable. Well, they have to stand and assert and speak for what it is that they have been called to do. For, says the apostle, we have such a calling. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. You know, that's a really helpful verse when you come to look at some of the quotations back in Hebrews chapter 1, particularly the quotation that comes from Psalm 102 that begins at verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Sometimes we forget that what the apostle is talking about is the world to come. It is not to angels that God has put in subjection the world to come. It is, brothers and sisters, to us by the grace of God. Why do we go to courts, says the apostle writing to the Corinthians? Don't we know that the saints shall judge angels? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. Are we not, by the grace of God, called to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom? So that when we think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the power to rule the world to come, we need to remember that we have the invitation to sit with him in his throne and to rule with him and to administer the world to come. What a calling and what a privilege, but of course, what a responsibility. Now the apostle, as we've already seen, makes an assertion, but then he comes to build upon it. And he does exactly the same. Now he marshals three quotations here in Hebrews chapter 2. And the first, well, it begins at verse 6 and it comes straight out of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And this, remember, was the Psalm of David. If you're wondering who that guy is who's looking half-heartedly up into the air, that's Michelangelo's David, of course. I understand his legs are crumbling a little bit at the moment and they're worried about his state of repair. But then he's been alive for a long time since Michelangelo sculpted him. But the psalm that David wrote was a psalm that looks in many different directions. In the first instance, it looked back to Adam. God had created a man and had given or offered him dominion over everything that he had created. What is man that God should have set all things under his feet, set him over the work of God's hands? But sadly, of course, Adam lost that control, and so it is that now the inspired apostle sees that that psalm looks forward. But if you're familiar with Psalm 8, and I'm sure you are, then you will know that the psalm in question was originally written by David in the setting and the context of his conquest of Goliath. If you're familiar with Thurtle's writing on the Psalms, the titles of the Psalms, J.W. Thurtle, who was once a brother but then defected and went and joined the Anglican Church, Brother Thurtle argued that in fact the head note of the psalm is historical, the footnote is a musical accomplishment. And if you come back for Psalm 8 for a moment, I'm sure I'm telling you things that you know here, but just to remind you, back in Psalm 8, what we find is that the musical head note, in fact, reads, for the chief musician set to Muth Labin. And Muth Labin means the death of the champion. And Thurtle argues, I think quite convincingly, that in this instance, what David was saying was, God has given him dominion over the massive might of Goliath and has stilled the enemy under his feet. The enemy had fallen. But you know, you only have to think about the David and Goliath conquest to realize that, in fact, Goliath was standing as the very epitome of mankind standing against the will of God. He was like those who are in Adam. And for David, well, he was representative of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a Christ against Adam conflict, in which, of course, the Lord Jesus was bound to win. And that's the point that the apostle writing to the Hebrews is making. He uses that very psalm that had to do with a life and death struggle in which sin and righteousness were in opposition. And he then says, now he's commenting upon that psalm, now in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, "For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." In other words, what the apostle is saying is that there is going to come a time when the dominion that the Lord Jesus has accomplished will be absolutely manifest. When all the forces of the world, in all their power and in all their might, will be subdued under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle picks that up in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? Where he adds the qualification, remember. But, of course, the Father, who put all things in subjection to the Son, can never himself be subject to the Son. But all other things will be subjected. And notice how sensitively the apostle is introducing this subject. So far what we have followed is the greatness, the supremacy, the betterment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all those scriptures. And now we have seen the warning that he has given, the explanation of how serious and important these things are, and that psalm, Psalm 8. But now very sensitively, he introduces the issue that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's about to talk about the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does it in very careful and sensitive terms. Remember, this was the stumbling block as far as the Jews were concerned. For them, the cross of Christ was a stumbling block. And so he gently introduces us into that particular subject. He was the Messiah, the chosen of God, the very revelation of God, God manifest in the flesh. But it was necessary for him to suffer and to die, that there might be a way of approach made into the presence of God. And gently then, he introduces us to the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, because he was to bring many sons to glory. And says there in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, you'll see we're working systematically through this chapter, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." That's the sense in which he is saying to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a superman set apart. He was identified with humanity, and he's going to make that point and make it very powerfully. But what does he mean when he says that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, New King James Version, are all of one? The English Standard Version says, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." For a consecrating priest and those whom he consecrates are all of one stock, says the New English Bible. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, says the New International Version. Notice they're translating the very same words, but trying to find some clear indication as to all of one and what it means. And here's the New American Standard Bible for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. And I think that might be the best of all the renderings. It's the rendering that the Amplified Bible also chooses. What he is saying there is that there is a unity between all mankind, all of whom have derived from the fatherly creation of Almighty God, and the sanctifier and those who are being sanctified are all together of one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's one of our favourite verses, isn't it? Has to be. Because what we are there being told is that because we are called Christadelphians, we are brethren in Christ. Or more carefully, of course, brothers and sisters in Christ. It used to be that Glad Tidings on page 2 had a little statement about our objectives in which we said, Christadelphians, brackets, brothers in Christ, close brackets, offer this magazine for the following reasons. And I got a letter from a lady in China who wrote saying, is this a men-only club? Or are women also allowed to come? So if you now look at Glad Tidings, you will find it says brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to be careful about that. We need to be inclusive and not exclusive. But even so, this is a wonderful verse. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Which incidentally doesn't seem to mean that we are able to call him our elder brother. We're to call him Lord. I always used to call my boss Sir back in the old days when I was working. He used to call me Morgan, which was fair enough as far as he was concerned. But you'll remember in Colossians chapter 1 and there at verse 2, we have that other little statement to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And the Greek Adelphos and Christos comes as near as you can come to Christadelphians. We are the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who happen here to be at the Eastern Bible School, but were then at Colossae. And all of us are in need of the same grace and peace from God the Father. And the apostle is going to pick that wonderful thought up in Hebrews chapter 3, where he is going to say, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So it's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to identify with us and call us his brothers and sisters, that by the grace of God we might call him our Lord. And now the apostle draws, as we might expect, from the Old Testament to assure that and to establish it. And you know, what he does so is magnificent. Look how in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 2, he introduces a verse from Psalm 22 and says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. Can I take you back to Psalm 22? And this time we won't just go there and come straight back, but we'll stay there for a moment or two, because this is a wonderful psalm. This is a psalm in which we read about the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ, written by David, in which he articulates the very anguish of the Saviour. You know it well, don't you, in which there would be people who were clustering around the cross who would be reviling him. And then we have a description of how he would be feeling. There at verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And there at verse 16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then the plaintive cry of the Saviour upon the tree. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. There at verse 19. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, my only one, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. You know, at that point, there's a change in the structure of the Hebrew, where all of a sudden, The accent alters, and the Revised Version picks it up better than the Authorized Version. Yea, from the horns of the wild oxen, thou hast answered me. It's all one word in the Hebrew. Thou hast answered me. It's the sudden realization that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed been delivered. It perhaps is the very sense there of the distinction between the agony of the cross and the exaltation of the resurrection. It's the sense in which the Lord Jesus realizes that he had laid down his life in his Father's care, and the Father has given him that life back again and more besides. But now notice what he next says there at verse 22. It's the very verse the apostle plucks out of Psalm 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That the very first thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had risen from the dead, was of his brethren. Go tell my brethren, he said to the sisters who came to the tomb, remember. Go tell my brethren. It's magnificent when you think about it then, back in Hebrews chapter 2, that the apostle could draw that very thought. It is the faith of the Saviour that is there being declared. And we see the picture of a Lord who was always thinking about the time to come when he would have redeemed and rescued for himself a people for his own possession, a people who would live to praise Almighty God. And again he says, now at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 2, I will put my trust in him. Now we find this time that the apostle draws upon the prayers, the psalms of King David, where it was the faith of the Saviour that we were thinking about back in Psalm 22. Now these are the words of King David. I'm taking you back to Psalm 18. Forgot to tell you to keep a marker there and didn't keep one myself, but you know where the Psalms are. And back in Psalm 18, what we find there is, this is David, and again the historical headnote, spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And what does he say? I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. The very words culled by the apostle out of Psalm 18 or out of 2 Samuel 22 verse 3. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. So you'll know that the apostle here back in Hebrews chapter 2 is drawing upon the faith of people in times past. This was the trust that David had reposed in Almighty God. It is the very faith that Jesus had placed in his Father. And again, and now, he draws to our attention the faith of a prophet. Because now, still in Hebrews chapter 2, and there at verse 13, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And if I could take you back to Isaiah chapter 8, you'll find there that those are the children of Isaiah. These are the children of the prophet. Remember the background in Isaiah 7 and 8? Well, of course you know it well. This was the time when a sign had been offered to King Ahaz, and the sign was to have a short-term fulfillment, as well as a long-term fulfillment. And I know that it's often widely thought that that was Hezekiah, but personally I think that was the child that was to be born to Isaiah, that Isaiah's wife was to give birth to a son, and before that son was old enough to be on solid food, then in fact the two kings that opposed Ahaz would have been removed, Pekah and Remaliah. And so in chapter 8, what we have is the prophet reflecting upon that situation. And he says there at verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Those were the children, remember, Shear Jashub and Mahashalal Hashbaz, who had been born to Isaiah's wife. And what the prophet is saying is, they are children of sign. So this was the faith of the prophet. He could see that God's purpose was outworking, that Pekah and Remaliah would certainly be deposed, and that there would be really no problem if only Ahaz would put his trust in God. So the writer here, in typical fashion, we saw him do it in Hebrews chapter 1, pulling seven quotations together, has now pulled these three quotations together to show us the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these hopes and aspirations. It was David who foresaw what the Lord Jesus would fulfill, that the first thought he would have at his resurrection was for his brethren. It was the king who had reposed his trust in God and who had been delivered from all his enemies, who would now be fulfilled by a greater conquest from all the enemies that afflict mankind. And it was a prophet who had believed in the word of God, who would now be surpassed by one who utterly and completely trusted in the outworking purpose of God, not just for himself, but for his children too. And then, says the writer to the Hebrews, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so did he. Well, actually, he could have said that, couldn't he? That's precise and to the point. It says that just as we are flesh and blood, Jesus was flesh and blood as well. But actually, he doesn't say that. What he says was, there in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Well, we know that scripture never wastes words, but my goodness me, doesn't it emphasize here and underscore and highlight the point that the Lord Jesus Christ was made just like us? He shared precisely our nature. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So that the Lord Jesus Christ had all the same temptations from within, all the same aptitudes, all the same proneness that we unfortunately are born with. Not that it's our fault to be born in that way, but it's our misfortune, as Brother Thomas said. And the Lord Jesus shared that misfortune, and he shared in the same flesh and blood nature. And he did so for a specific purpose, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And if ever we want a passage that helpfully explains to the Jehovah's Witness on our doorstep, or to anyone else who believes in a personal and supernatural devil, then this is the passage with which we might helpfully start. Because it's a very clear definition of what the Bible devil is. The Bible devil, quite clearly, is that which has the power of death. And we know, don't we, what has the power of death? What is it that kills us? Well, it's sin. You know those passages as well as I do, I'm sure. But have a look at one or two of them. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, for example, where the apostle will return to that thought. Hebrews chapter 9, and there at verse 26. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To destroy the devil, he says here. To put away sin, he says there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Well, have a quick look at Romans 5 and verse 21. And time and again what we are being taught is that it is sin that is the killer, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And fascinatingly, of course, in Romans 5, sin is being personified. is being depicted as though it were a king, as though it were an overlord. And never once in all of the apostles' arguments through Romans, in which he talks about the tension between right and wrong, never once does he mention the devil, not once. Only one reference to Satan right at the end of Romans, and then in a context where God will tread Satan under his feet. Quite clearly, a look back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. And there, as we're in Romans, look at chapter 6 and verse 6, where we read, "Knowing then that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." And of course, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, "The sting of death is sin." That's the real problem. And James chapter 1 and verse 15, where James goes right through the entire process, that lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17, "There is a sin that is unto death. I do not say that you should pray for that sin." So quite clearly, what we are being told there, and Hebrews 2 verse 14 is the springboard for it, what we are being told is that the Lord Jesus Christ came that he might destroy sin. And he fought it in the very battleground that we have to fight it too. He condemned sin in the flesh. And I pause very carefully there after the word sin. Those expressions, although we often use them as though they were hyphenated, are quite distinct. He condemned sin, and where did he do it? In the flesh, in the very battleground of human nature in which he fought it. So the apostle is making some huge statements here about the significance of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that he doesn't take us right back to Adam, from whence all our problems really come. He's writing to a Jewish audience. He expresses with more sensitivity that he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people," to make atonement, as the Authorized Version better translated, propitiation, or a covering for the sins of the people. And you notice that two things are there being told us about the nature and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be made like his brethren. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ should suffer in all points and be tempted in all points like as we are. It's the difference between sympathy and empathy. You can sympathize with someone because, well, you're sorry for them. When you empathize, it's as though you stand in their very shoes. You've been there too. You know what it's like to go through that particular situation. And you notice the two key words there, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. It's right at the very heart of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about it, that God might be just and the justifier of them that come unto him through the Lord Jesus Christ. God can never be other than faithful to his word and his statements. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be a faithful high priest. But we would be disappointed if all that the Lord Jesus could say is, well, sin kills and you're a sinner, so you're dead. Because God has a way of being able to declare his righteousness and to offer salvation, so that we find there that the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and our call to faithfulness turns out to be an important argument that the apostle will now unfold from Hebrews chapter 3 verse 2 on to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. So we'll focus for a while upon the faithfulness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the call to faithfulness, but we will also later on in Hebrews, from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 39, see the way in which there is a merciful way in which sinners can be forgiven by the priestly work of the intercessor and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle is being very careful in the structure under the guidance of the Spirit, of how he is advancing and unfolding this argument, full of sensitivity as far as the Jews are concerned, because he has to take them with him and persuade them, needs to support what he is saying by scriptural reference, as we can see. But look what he is going to say in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Notice he's not going to knock Moses and say, well, of course, you know what Moses was like, he was a smasher of tablets. He's not going to handle it like that, is he? He's going to show, however, that whilst Moses was faithful, you remember that declaration back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron said, doesn't the Lord speak by us as well? And God said, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The greatest of all accolades, of course, in the scriptures is to be called the servant of the Lord. It is the greatest privilege, brothers and sisters, to serve. And here is the privileged servant Moses declared as faithful in all God's house. But of course, God can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is over God's house. And whilst Moses had people who were remonstrating against him, and a faithless group of people at that, ours is a call to faithfulness. Remember the complaints and the problems that Moses had to deal with, in which all the time people were looking the wrong way, were looking back to Egypt, were wanting a leader to take them back to Egypt, and yet God was purposed to go forward. And now it is that the apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 looks back to that experience, to Israel's failure in the wilderness, and says, we have got to do better than that. We have got to improve on Israel's track record where they were inadequate. And he uses a quotation from the psalm, which he then develops and amplifies. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quoting Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And God was speaking of a time when Israel had failed, and there at Massah and Meribah had acted in rebellion. And what he says is that we will do better than them because they never entered God's rest. Psalm 95 includes the words, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And notice this is a psalm being written by King David, Psalm 95, in which he is still encouraging people to enter into God's rest, a point the apostle is very careful to work out. Moses had offered that rest back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. As yet ye are not come to the rest and the inheritance. But Israel had never secured it. Well, not when they were through the wilderness. Joshua had offered them rest. The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land, Joshua had said in Joshua chapter 1. And later on, now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about that Joshua was old, advanced in age, Joshua 23 and verse 1. You notice there was always that tantalizing prospect of rest. Moses had promised it. Joshua had said they could have it. David was urging that they might have it. He was 400 years after Moses had promised it, and David was still encouraging the people to have rest in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel hardened theirs. There is a rest for the people of God. And so the apostle now works his way analytically through that psalm and and explains why it was that Israel never found that rest. They never entered that rest because they didn't believe. They were unable to mix in faith into their cookery recipe so that it fell flat and didn't rise in the way that it might have done. They were deceived by sin. And that sin, Hebrews 3 and verse 17, it led to their destruction. They fell, carcasses in the wilderness. And the gospel was preached to them, but they didn't believe it. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. But, says the apostle, if we believe, if we have the sort of faith that the Lord Jesus manifested, then there is a rest still awaited. Joshua couldn't deliver that rest. There in verse 8, it's confusing in the Authorized Version where it says if Jesus had given them rest, but it's if Joshua had given them rest, there would not be afterward, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Joshua couldn't give them that lasting rest. When Joshua fell asleep, remember, the enemies, once the elders had outlived Joshua, had fallen asleep, the enemies closed in, and Joshua was, and Israel was back in warfare. But, says the apostle, there is a rest still waiting for us. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Notice how the apostle has just taken one thought, culled out of Psalm 95, and has developed it and amplified it and extended it, has traced Israel's history, the history of unbelief, and has shown where they fell short, and now is encouraging us to enter into that rest with God, and is crucially urging us today to do that. You know, we've all got big plans for tomorrow, haven't we? The things we are going to do. I well remember when I retired some years ago, I had a whole list of things I was going to do. One of them was I was going to sort out the garage. And I did, with a little bit of assistance and control from Mary. I actually sorted out the garage, and I was busy putting the garage in shape. It's now returned to its original state of decay, but even so, when a neighbor came along and he said, are you tidying up your garage? He said, I've been retired for 20 years, he said, and I haven't got round to mine yet. But the apostle is telling us that there is no time like the present for resolution. While the world today still rings in your ears, harden not your hearts, says the New English Bible. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. That's what the apostle is saying. And what he is saying is that there is a rest for all of us, brothers and sisters. There is a rest from sin. And we should not allow things to get into our hearts that will lead us astray. God wants us to rest. But it's not quite the rest of lying in a deck chair, assuming that you can properly get it to stand up once you've opened it. It's a different sort of rest. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, when we realize that it is no longer our works that will save us, but it is faith that will save us, then and only then have we begun to enter into the rest that God wants us to enjoy. Not to be anxious about have we done enough, but to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has most certainly done enough for us. You know, we're inclined, I think, to think that on the seventh day, God had a breather because it had been such a busy time creating the world. But actually, if you look carefully at what that implies, and the English Standard Version Study Bible, for example, picks that up, what it really means in the way that ancient texts think is that God entered into his creation on the seventh day. He had created it as a temple, and now he came to fill it. In him we live and move and have our very being, for example, as we were reminded in our opening prayer together. And that's the point in which God entered into his world on the seventh day and wants to live in us and with us. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, not relying on the law, remember, for the Jews, not relying on our works or our accomplishments, but instead not thinking about us and ourselves and our needs, but instead thinking about all that God wants of us. Someone said the rest that God wants us to enjoy is unbroken fellowship with God and absolute freedom from sin. Now, isn't that a rest worth having? Come to me, said the Lord Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.